do you? All right. In chapter 63 this morning, pressing on here, just started chapter 63, we saw it was the scripture pointing to the second coming of Christ. Boy, and he's going to come. And when he's going to come, we'll be glad we're with him and not here. For sure. That's the truth. Praise the Lord. Like the scripture says, happy is the man whose God is the Lord. You'll be glad whose team you're on then. All right. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Okay. We saw again that Edom and Bozrah are representative of all the hated enemies. All the hated enemies. They were close to Israel and very destructive to Israel. And the Lord has come and His garments are dyed red, like we saw the parallel in Revelation 19:13. They've been dipped in blood, meaning that there had been tremendous destruction. And realize that Edom there is right by Israel also, and that's where Christ is coming, is to Israel. And so, but it's representing all the hated enemies of Israel. Yeah.
So this picture is actually just after the second coming, kind of on the way back after the battle.
Well, yeah. It, because it says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Verse 3. Yeah. All right. Now, it says the word traveling. Traveling in the greatness of his strength. The word traveling is kind of interesting. It comes from the Hebrew word meaning throwing back the head. Throwing back the head. So he's throwing back the head in the greatness of his strength. And in other words, it's a triumphant march. There's a triumphant march. There's been a victory. And he's walking as you could imagine, a warrior who has fought a battle and he's won. And his head is thrown back in victory, and he's a picture of strength, a picture of dominion and victory. He's won the race. He's won the battle. We saw earlier his glorious apparel in chapter 61 and verse 10 were the garments of righteousness and the robe of salvation and so forth. Now, who is it? Well, he speaks. He says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Mighty to save sounds like he just wiped everybody out. What do you mean mighty to save? The Lord is mighty to save because he has come to save his people. And in order to save them, he had to destroy the enemy. In other words, he's fulfilling what he has promised. I that speak in righteousness. In other words, when I say I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. I speak in righteousness. I don't lie. I speak the truth. Chapter 46 and verse 13. Aren't you glad he speaks the truth?
Yeah.
I'm glad he speaks the truth. Hallelujah. In chapter 46, verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I'll place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. And that's exactly what he's doing right here. Good parallel. Verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treads in the wine fat, or wine vat, actually, it's just old English. And, of course, the wine vat we see in the book of Revelation, what that's all about. Chapter 14 and verse 19. Revelation 14:19. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And that's where they're at. They're in the wrath of God. It's the winepress of God's wrath. And so everybody that gets thrown in there, wrath is on them. Also, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, there again, it's the same scripture where Jesus, when he comes back, he's coming with his garments stained in blood, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So again, it's the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. All right. Verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone. He's answering again now. Messiah is answering. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Now, if you've ever seen a picture of men in the wine vat, what it is a large hewn out area, kind of like a large saucer. And it's usually got sloped sides, not square generally. It's usually got kind of a sloped sides. And it could be square. It's about 3 feet deep usually from the pictures I've seen. And then over the top, what it has is it has two beams on the sides and then one beam going across the top with several ropes hanging on it. And what they'll do, and sometimes they can be deeper. Sometimes they can be quite deep, matter of fact. And what they'll do is men will hire out and they will throw in the grapes until that thing is just loaded up. And the sweet wine, the fresh wine, is the wine that dribbles out the bottom of itself without anybody trampling the grapes. You know, like you get a lot of fruit that's real ripe, you throw it and it's heavy, and on the bottom it crushes the bottom, and there's a lot of juice that flows out of itself. That's always the best. That's the best and the sweetest. Well, that's the first stuff that comes out, and they usually keep that aside. And then the guys jump into that thing and grab onto the ropes, and you see you'll sink way down. And you know what it's like walking in snow, and you sink clear down to your waist? That's hard. So what they do is they'd hold onto these ropes, and they'd pull themselves up, and then they'd stomp down, and they'd stomp, and they'd just crash, crash, crash. And they'd just stomp on those grapes. Usually it was a time of great joy and singing. Here it's a time of wrath, but see, it's a real violent action. I mean, they just stomp, stomp, stomp. And they keep throwing in the grapes, and they keep stomping those grapes, see? And so it's a violent type of an action. This is the picture. All right, so this is a tremendous judgment. Now, there was none that was with him, none that was righteous. There were none that were found worthy. In Revelation 5 and verse 3, you see, there were none that were worthy. And Jesus himself in John 8:7 said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." Well, Jesus was the one. He was the only one without sin, and so he's the one that's bringing the stones of judgment, as it were. And he had tread them in his anger. And boy, is there ever going to be anger, because who's left? It's the heathen that have destroyed his people. They overcame his saints in the great tribulation. And they have cursed him while the plagues have been upon them. They have cursed God and repented not. And so he is coming in tremendous anger. And the wrath of the Lamb is how it's described in the Scripture. The wrath of the Lamb is a great judgment. I'd like to read Revelation 19, verses 1 through 3. "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." All the saints and all the, says the voice of much people in heaven, they're all going to praise God for his wrath, because it will be true and righteous. It'll be true and righteous, so it will come. And when it comes, boy, is it going to come. And so this again, of course, is looking at the second coming, Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 5, Micah chapter 7 and verse 10. Let me read that. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. And so God is going to come in great vengeance. The Lord is going to do it. And he's going to avenge the blood of his servants. Verse 4. For, now that Messiah is still speaking, but Jesus is still talking. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. The day of vengeance, of course, is the second coming. That's the day of vengeance. But also with that, Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8. Let me read it. Zephaniah 3:8. "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." And so that's what he does at the second coming. He gathers all the nations, and then he comes down in great anger. I don't know about you, but I just sense a little chill up my spine. thinking about the anger and the wrath of God. You don't want to be on the other end of God's wrath. And so it's a day of vengeance. But it's a year of my redeemed. And a year here is the millennium. That's what it's referring to. It's referring to the 1,000 years. That's the year of God's redeemed. And it says, is come. In the Hebrew, it's literally was come. And the year of my redeemed was come. And so he's fulfilling it since it already was there. And the way God is really, in a sense, God has always seen us. And in that year of his redeemed, it was come. It's something that God has foreseen from the beginning. There's always a desire for him to redeem us, but in the second coming, that's when it actually now begins. At the second coming, after the destruction of the heathen, then he ushers in the millennium. So it was come.
Mm-hmm. Verse 2 back up there says, wherefore art thou red and thine apparel?
Yes.
Who's that talking about?
That's talking about Christ.
Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, he's the one. He's the one they're all talking about here. The dyed garments, they're dyed red in blood.
Okay.
Revelation 19:13 was the parallel to that. Okay. Then verse 5. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Now that's Yahweh speaking. I want you to remember chapter 59 and verse 16. Let's read that. And he saw, and this is Yahweh, that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. Now here is Christ. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. That's Christ speaking as Yahweh. And so you can see, in a sense here, you know, I mean, he is God. And his own arm, therefore, is the manifestation of Christ and the glorified body of Jesus Christ. Now, remember we saw earlier in Isaiah that fury is not in me. Fury is not in me. But his fury is possible only because of his righteousness. It's because of his righteousness. It says, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And it's because he was righteous. In other words, this is what I mean. Because of God's righteousness, there must be a redemption of his people and a destruction of the ungodly. Therefore, it was God's fury that upheld that justice. God's fury upheld that justice. In other words, God's wrath is necessary to fulfill his purpose. God's wrath is essential. In chapter 59, verses 17 and 18, right after that verse we just read, listen to this. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay, fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the isles he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord. The only way that God can uphold his righteousness is to come in fury. It's going to happen. He has to, because of the sin that's allowed to go on the earth. But remember, the long-suffering of God works salvation. He's not coming now in his wrath so that there's more that can be saved. Because he's going to have a great harvest of souls here. And so when we think that, oh, Lord, you should come right now. We haven't seen the end of the Lord. We don't understand him. Because he has yet a great harvest of souls. And he has to do that yet. And so his long suffering is working salvation. See? All right, verse 6. Here. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I'll bring down their strength to the earth. Making them drunk in his fury. This is a common expression in the prophecy. A man who is drunk is reeling. He's tottering. He's shaken. He can't fight. All strength is gone. And so when these nations drank the wrath of God Almighty, and they would drink of the cup of his wrath that was tread down in his fury, and they would drink of that, they would begin to totter and to reel, and no strength is in them, and they could not fight. So they were like a drunk man. There's nothing in them. They just couldn't fight back. They had no capability. Put down there Ezekiel 35 and verse 15. And Ezekiel 36, verses 5 and 7. Also Jeremiah 25. verses 15 and 26 and 27. Yes?
I was just going to say that it's interesting that he's speaking of grapes and in the wine press. He's kind of saying even the grapes are going to be drunk.
Yeah, the grapes are going to be drunk, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, with their own blood. And there's a phrase here, now bring down their strength. The word strength is literally lifeblood. I'll bring down their lifeblood to the earth. You know, when you consider all the bloodshed that has gone on in the last two decades, well, let's say since the Boxer Revolution and Mao Tse Tung Let me think for just a minute. Chiang Kai-shek was good.
Communist.
Mao Tse-tung. Isn't that his name? He was the communist.
Yeah.
Haven't I got it right? Chiang Kai-shek was...
He
was good.
Yeah, pro-Western.
Right, he was pro-Western, and he was... Yeah, there was some positive things there. But anyway, under Mao and under communism, in the last, what would it be then? Six decades. There's probably, you know, there's probably right around 100 million people that have been killed. If you take in the approximate 60 million that evidently were purged out through his over a period of about, what, 30 years? That's what they say. And in Russia, there's been several million. And, of course, in Laos and so forth, there's about 3 to 5 million, I think, of all the countries that are over there. And somewhere around there. I mean, boy, it starts adding up. And then, of course, under Hitler, that's all in there. 6 million. That's absolutely astronomical. There have been more people killed in you know, this short period of time. And we, you know, people just don't really realize it. They don't really realize the tremendous bloodbath that we've seen. Yeah.
They don't comprehend the number of the figures.
Yes.
Talk about 30 or 60 million, and those figures are generally accepted even by the secular world. I've seen them in newspaper reports and other articles.
Yeah.
In the secular world. They're accepted, but they don't seem to register on people's intelligence. They just read it and say, oh, we're one.
Yeah.
And, you know,
60 million, that'd be the West Coast, probably. Yeah.
You know, what I'm seeing here, it seems like in the last several years, through the media and the newspaper and TV and all this and that, is that killing is becoming such a normal thing that it doesn't really bother the human mind anymore. And I think it's just a trademark of the devil getting people set up for the Antichrist,
mm-hmm.
where it's not going to bother them to see Christians just wiped out.
Yeah.
You know, during the Great Tribulation. That's what I think. It's because it's getting, you know, they just talk about on the news, it's like somebody, you know,
yeah.
it's a normal thing.
Yeah. Yeah, it's so amazing. That's just a normal thing. But if anybody has ever, you know, capital punishment, they'll just raise a ruckus to the heavens. You know, totally twisted, light, dark, and dark light. But what I was getting at was with all these millions, imagine, and then what'll be happening to the Christians? And who knows how many millions of Christians will be wiped out during the Great Tribulation? Undoubtedly, it'll be millions. And all of that, no wonder Jesus comes back with such wrath. No wonder. All these innocent people that have been slaughtered, you know, all the innocent ones. And like in Vietnam, what the Viet Cong would do is they'd get the women and children out of a village to go before them in their night raids so that they'd trip all the mines and everything like that. Set all the fire off themselves, you know. Just horrible. My brother was in on some of that. They'd be maybe out there and the Viet Cong come through and they'd open fire on them, or hear it, and I'd hear all these women and children screaming and, you know, that sort of thing. And just horrible. Anyway, the atrocities, there's no end to the atrocities. And so when the Lamb comes back, it's going to be in great wrath. Great wrath. And so we haven't seen the end of it yet. When the Antichrist takes over, boy, that is going to be something else. And it's going to be all in the name of purging the earth of the unwanted seed, you know. And there's going to be a purging. My, I mean, it's going to be unbelievable. A lot more than just the Christians are going to get killed. All right, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Here, in a sense now, what we're seeing is Israel praying and repenting. And actually, from this beginning right here, all the way through to the end of chapter 64, we're going to find a prayer of repentance. This is exactly what God has wanted all this time, was for Israel to repent and to turn unto him with their whole heart. When he comes back in the second coming, brethren, they're going to do it. They're going to cry out, they're going to repent, they're going to turn unto him. I feel that part of this is because they're so shocked at the wrath of the Lamb. They see God, they see him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him. And they're shocked, you see, at his wrath. And God will hear them, and God will deliver them. You know, it's a wise thing to praise the Lord. When you see the power of God, it's a wise thing to praise the Lord. I want to read Psalms chapter 50, verses 22 and 23. Psalms 50, 22 and 23. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and to him that orders his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Unless you want to be torn in pieces, better praise the Lord. It's the truth. You might say, well, that's not from the right motive. Well, if it gets you praising the Lord, you know, see things as they really are. Now, there's several plurals here in this verse. The loving kindness says, the praise says, goodnesses, mercies, loving kindnesses. It's plural. Shows how great these mercies are. They're unable to be explained. They're unable to be related in mere human language. In Psalm 145, verses 3 through 9, there's a beautiful portion there explaining and giving God honor and praise for his wonderful mercies. Mercy speaks of God's deepest sympathizing tendernesses. His deepest sympathizing tendernesses. A mercy is because of his pain for you. He hurts for you. His loving kindnesses, here in the Hebrew root is used for a very violent emotion. And yet it's a violent emotion of tenderness and compassion. You say, how can I have a violent emotion of tenderness and compassion? Well, it's violent because of what it does to you. It's violent because of what it does to you. The love so eats you up. Well, this is what God has towards us. It eats him up. And so when he comes back in Israel, though they were sinners and they had rejected God and they'd gone through what they did, he came back and spared them in answer to his covenant. I'll tell you, they're going to be one praising people. They're going to be one thankful people. And those that are alive on the face of the earth after that are going to be one thankful people when they see the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Surely. And here we see God revealing his hope of heart, as would naturally be expected from all the mercy that he showed. Surely they are my people. I mean, after all that I have done, after all my mercy, surely now they are my people. And who that will not lie. And lying here is referring to putting aside the covenant, saying that I will and then not doing it. That's being a liar. In Psalms 44, verses 17 and 20. Psalms 44, 17 and 20. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Verse 20. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? And so it's a forgetting of that covenant. And so he was their Savior. He was their Savior. Why? Because they responded to his calling. The Bible says, many are called, but few are chosen. And that's because there are few that respond to his call. Well, these responded, and therefore they're saved. Notice, I want you to see from this that salvation is not an indiscriminate election. Rather, it's a reciprocal action. Salvation is not an indiscriminate election, but a reciprocal action. God does something. If there's no response from us, we're not saved. But if we do respond, then his salvation is a reciprocal action. Now remember, who's first? God is first. Herein is love. He first loved us. And so he first loved us and showed us his mercies, and then our response to that will determine whether we're saved or not. Whether we make it or not is our response to God. Oh, praise his name forever. You know, we sometimes get the idea that, you know, I keep seeking after the Lord and he's not there. Get this thing in right perspective. He has done so much. He has been so merciful. He has worked so long and hard on you, you know, and me, that it doesn't matter if the heavens were brass for, you know, the day we saw him face to face, we still would just be responding to all the goodness he's given us. Put down there also Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. All right, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. My, what a wonderful description. This is a beautiful verse. Look at God, how he is afflicted in our affliction. This is absolutely awesome. But that's exactly what we see. When they went through all of their afflictions and the troubles, God hated to give them up to the Midianites, you know? Put down there Judges 10 and verse 16. It hurt God's heart to see them go through those judgments. And you're familiar with Hebrews 5 and verse 14. He suffered, and therefore he's also able to succor them that suffer, that are tempted. And then Hebrews 2 and verse 18. But he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so he is affected with us. And of course, this is speaking of Christ Jesus. But it's God who has become our Savior through the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of his presence saved them, or literally the angel of his face. And we see that it was that the Lord had sent his angel, and evidently it's the angel of the Lord. Evidently it's God himself manifesting, and a manifestation of the Lord himself in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 14. We read this, Exodus 33 and verse 14. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. He says, my presence will go with thee. And so the angel of his presence was his presence. The messenger of his presence, so the manifestation of God himself, evidently, was given to them. We also see it earlier in Exodus 23, 20 and 21. Behold, I sent an angel before thee, to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And if his And typically speaking, it's referring to Jesus Christ. He's the angel of his presence that saves them. He is the manifestation of God himself. We see God in the face of Christ. And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, I'll send my messenger before my face, and then the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. The messenger there is John the Baptist. In another sense, yeah, that's basically what it's speaking about there. And maybe even the man-child ministry, but then we have Christ himself, the Lord, suddenly coming to his temple, as Jesus did even in Jerusalem. And now he'll do in the end of time, suddenly come to his temple. But that's his presence. That's his presence also. Actually, that's really not a close parallel, because there it's using the term messenger, and that's not referring to the Lord himself. It's the Lord himself that is his presence. The messenger is John, or the man-child in the end of time. Okay. Now, notice then, it says what he did. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And that's such a beautiful, touching picture here. Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 and 12. Moses had to declare the same thing. When he saw the goodness of God over those years, the Lord prophesying through him, he says it was like an eagle. As an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. And also Exodus 19 and verse 4, he brought them unto himself. Again, we see the love and the tenderness of God. And another one in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, the Lord says, I chose you not because you were a great people or anything like that, but I chose you because I loved you. I chose you because I loved you in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Hallelujah. And so even though we see in the Old Testament, you know, the laws and the judgments of God and all of this, I want you to know this was love. And the whole basis and the motivating factor here was pity and mercies and loving kindnesses. And he carried them all the days of old. Boy, we need to always remember that. The Lord is with us all the time. He's with us all the time. Verse 10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. Notice the angel of his presence here is his Holy Spirit. You know, God can be grieved. God is not some unfeeling entity. God is not some unfeeling entity. Remember, he is love. And what does love do to you? When you love, you get affected by things, positively and negatively. When you don't have love, you just, you know, you kind of blah, everything's blah. But when you've got love, you get really affected with things. And God is love. And so when they rebel, it hurts him. Ephesians 4 and verse 3, for the Holy Spirit is easily grieved. The Holy Spirit is easily grieved. And in Psalm 78 and verse 40, again we see how they vexed God, they vexed his Holy Spirit. And so he became their enemy and fought against them. That's right, he became an enemy. And just much like what happens when we become carnally minded. To be carnally minded is to be enmity against God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. To be carnally minded is enmity against God. And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, God resists the proud. See, he's like an enemy to the proud. You want to make sure you get God on your side, not against you. Now the word vexed here means to be pained. To be pained or to be put to grief. It can also mean to be overworked. To overwork. And therefore afflicted. And remember, the Lord said earlier in Isaiah 43 verse 24, he says, you have made me weary with your sins, with your iniquities. You've worn me out. You've caused me to labor with your sins. All right. And so he fought against them. And we see that, of course, through the enemies that God allowed to come. All the Midianites, Edomites, the Moabites, then the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, the Egyptians. They all became, as it were, enemies. Verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? All right. Now the Lord remembered them because they were saying, this is the idea, and they're praying here. And they keep on praying. And like in verse 17, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err? You see, they're praying. And he remembered when they were asking these in praying. God remembered his covenant as they prayed and sought him. And a good parallel to that is Psalms 106, verses 43 to 46. It's not that God forgot. It's just that when the Lord responds to his covenant, they have gotten into place. They have repented. They are making themselves now available for the covenant blessings. And so when they make themselves available for the covenant blessings, God remembers the covenant. And so they pray, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Shepherd here is plural. Where is he, that is God, that brought them up out of the shepherd, out of the sea, with the shepherds of his flock? And the shepherds would be Moses, Aaron, and the leaders, probably. And because there were at least two, Moses and Aaron, and then the others that were a partner with them. And we see that they were shepherds of God's flock. And so he is the great shepherd, and those that are with him are under-shepherds, but they're called the shepherds of his flock. Now there is a possibility that shepherds here in the plural is to be the plural of majesty. That's a possibility. But it's the shepherd of shepherds. And the shepherd of shepherds would be, you know, Moses, but it would be typical of Jesus Christ. And then it says, where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? God put his Holy Spirit of his holiness, actually in the Hebrew, put the Spirit of his holiness in the inward parts of him. In the inward parts of him. Now, this lets you know that it was the Spirit of God through Moses that brought them up. It was the Spirit of God in Moses that had that love and that care and that concern. In fact, Moses is said to have had the Spirit of God in him in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20. Moses was filled and received the Holy Spirit. And also we know that Spirit was upon him in Numbers 11, verses 17 and 25. The Spirit that was upon Moses was taken and put upon others, and they prophesied, and so forth. And so we know that the Holy Spirit was upon him. This proves the great care of God. When you find a shepherd or those that love you in the Lord, it's simply a proof that God loves you. That's the truth. When others love you in the Lord, it's simply proof how much God loves you, how he cares for your soul. It's the truth. Verse 12. Now they're continuing to pray. Where is he that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name? I want you to notice it's God's arm. He led by the right hand Moses with his glorious arm. That is God's arm. And so when Moses raised his arm, it was God's power and God's arm, really, that was being raised. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 6. And it was through God opening the Red Sea, dividing the sea, dividing the waters, that brought him an everlasting name. It showed his everlasting character. And when God manifests his name, see, God manifests himself, that gives shows how he is, what he is like, shows his character. Exodus 15 and verse 6. Verse 13. He that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. Now a horse in the wilderness is a horse that can run at liberty without stumbling. There's no rocks, that is big hills. There's no turns in the road. I mean, he's in the wilderness. He can run free and unhindered. It's a free and unhindered deliverance here. That led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. And so they're absolutely free. You see, you can't use horses on the mountains. You can't use horses in the deep ravines and so forth. They just can't make it through there. But you can use horses in a wilderness because it's just wide open plains. So that's how easy their deliverance was. Remember how he made his mountains a way in chapter 49 and verse 11? I'll make all my mountains a way. And so he did. He made his mountains a way. And now there's a free deliverance. They can run at liberty. Now the deep, there's no place for a horse to run in the deep. I mean, that's death. But God can make a way out of a totally impossible situation. God can make a way out of a totally impossible situation. Verse 14. As the beast goes down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Now this is a picture of how an animal is led down into a place where foraging is not required. They don't have to forage because there's so much plentiful grass everywhere. They don't have to hunt for it. It's everywhere. It's waist high. I mean, it's girth high all over the place. They could stay in one place and eat until they're totally chunk full, not move their foot. And that's the beast going down in the valley. And that's how the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Hallelujah. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30, there we see Jesus promising rest. Lord is leading his people, making a glorious name. And that's what he does here. He brings us into rest. He makes a glorious name in us. Yes.
Back in 13, what was the deep referred to then?
Well, that's the Red Sea.
Red Sea.
Yeah. But it's pointing out the, it's also pointing to an impossible type thing. I mean, the deep, that's no place where you can go. But he'll turn the deep into a wilderness. As a horse in the wilderness, it'll be a totally free, clear, unhindered deliverance. Yes?
Back in verse 9, what do you think the distinction is between that you bear them and it says you carry them?
Bear them and carry them all the days of old.
Seems like to me that bear would be being held and carried. Like two different pictures. I've just been thinking about that.
Well, that'd be interesting. I didn't look into that. And carry them. I would just suppose it's probably much like what we saw in Isaiah 53. He bore our pains and carried our sicknesses. And bore was, it was placed upon him, and carried away means he carried him away. And so he bare us, that is, we were upon him, and then he carried us, and that is, he bore us along. So he not only picked us up out of our problem, but he also took us with himself, you know, wherever he went. And that's the kind of thing I would suppose is there. It may be the same Hebrew words, too. I don't know. It'd be interesting to find out. Okay? Yeah, it probably would be. But we sure know it's because of his love.
Amen.
No, it's because he cares for us. For what now?
For people in trials.
Yes, oh, absolutely. Oh, there's so many verses here that just show the mercy and the love of God. And see, this is a rebellious Israel we're talking about. This is a people that were rebellious and weren't yielding to God. And yet, look at his love for them and us. Verse 15. Look down from heaven. Now, see, this is their prayer continuing. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Now, this is applicable to all time, really. And because man has failed. And it seems like God is, where is God? And we have the tremendous revelation of God's love to us, and yet we still pray this. We still pray the same prayer. We just think, because we see what God can do, and we know what he wants to do, and we wonder why it's not getting done, and so we cry out the same thing. Now, on the day of the Lord, at the second coming, you won't pray this, because it'll be obvious. He's there. But see, this is the prayer leading up to it, you see. And this is a prayer that's the model prayer for the nations and for the world before he comes. Now, the question is here, look down and behold from the habitation of thy holiness. They're acknowledging God's greatness, and they're also acknowledging that the decision rests upon him. Lord, you've got to look down. Lord, where are you? It's up to him. If he's not going to look, he's not going to look. And now, this type of prayer has often been prayed. Let me just give you a few examples. Deuteronomy 26:15, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 27. Psalms 33:14, and Psalms 80 and verse 14. So we see it prayed often, and it's really quite a desperate prayer, much like the prayer that God wants us to pray, as we see in Psalm 107. Now, Psalm 107 is that psalm where I think it's five different times that the people of God get into trouble, and they cry out to the Lord, and he hears them, and he answers them. And then it says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Then we get into trouble again. Then we got to cry out. And when they cried unto God in their trouble, then he heard. See? And so this is what this is showing, this crying out to God. Now, when it says, where is thy zeal and thy strength? They want them both. And that zeal, that red hotness, that fire. And sometimes that word zeal is translated jealousy. It's the result of love, is what it is. It's the result of love. You know, you're zealous for somebody that you really love. They got a real problem. You're zealous to help them, through that problem. Okay? And where is thy zeal and thy strength? And then the sounding of thy bowels. And the sounding of thy bowels is more literally the emotions the emotions of compassion. And the sounding of the bowels is kind of a Hebrew idea of the moving and the power, the experience of the deep compassions. And so it's those emotions of compassions that are racing through your solar plexus. Where are the soundings of your bowels? Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 36. Therefore, mine heart shall sound for Moab like pipes, and my heart shall sound like pipes for the men of Kir-Hares, because the riches that have gotten are, that he hath gotten are perished. And so there's a sounding of the bowels, see? They're just being stirred up within. There's tremendous emotion. Also Hosea 11 and verse 8. And then verse 16. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Now this is an absolutely amazing prayer. This is a marvelous admission. Why? Because the Jewish nation was so prone to rest upon their natural lineage as their righteousness. We've got Abraham to our father, remember? John 8, 39. We have Abraham to our father. They were so prone to rest upon their natural lineage that for them to say, God is our father, even if Abraham acknowledges not. Wow, that's exactly what Jesus wanted them to do. Now, to be God, to have him as your father, there's two aspects I'd like to just mention about that. First of all, that means you're in his likeness, because each after its own kind. And if God's your father and he's begotten you, then you're like him. It also implies affections, number two, in affections. Because if God is your father, then he loves you, because fathers always love their children. And so they're really crying out here, I'll tell you. A little later, chapter 64 and verse 8. But now, Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Marvelous, marvelous admission. Now, not only are they going to acknowledge God as their Father if Abraham be ignorant of us, but also if Israel acknowledge them not. Now, Israel, I mean, that was their big name. I mean, this is who they are. Israel, that was the one patriarch that they came from, that they kept his name. And now they were called after his name. And if he won't acknowledge them and they're called after his name, Now, you'll have to admit, too, when you look at the lives that these Israelites lived and you look at what the nation was, it's very possible that Abraham wouldn't acknowledge them. And that Israel wouldn't acknowledge them. They'd say, well, you're none of us. But the Lord did not disown them. God still kept his name upon them and kept them for his own. And remember Isaiah 49 and verse 15, though that woman may forget her sucking child, yet I'll never forget you. And see, Abraham, you know, you talk about a man rolling over in their graves. Those guys, they wore their graves out time and time again, spinning around in there, I tell you. And they look at the church, you know, and it's really that way. Put down there Psalms 27 and verse 10 also. And we see here another a parallel in the life of Ruth. Because Ruth said, forget my fatherland. Let your God be my God. Ruth 2 and verse 10 and 19. Let your God be my God and your people my people. And she was willing to take on the Lord because it was the Lord who brought her into it. Hallelujah. And then notice what they say. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. And so you don't change. And if you once were our Redeemer, when you redeemed us out of Egypt, then you are now also our Redeemer. Amen. And they're hanging on to every thread they can get a hold of. They need salvation. They're not going to let go now. So they're going to finally get into that place. This is the type of prayer they're going to pray before the second coming, see? They say, all right. Forget that we were ever Israel, you know. You're just our God, you know. We're not laying claim to anything. Just you. Verse 17. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Now here it sounds like a horrible prayer. It sounds like they're blaming God for everything. But it's not. This again is a prayer acknowledging that God ultimately controls everything. God ultimately controls everything. And so it's not a prayer of blame. It's a prayer of admission of God ultimately controls everything. And in other words, when they say, "Why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? Why did you allow us to err from thy ways? And why did you harden our hearts?" Like Pharaoh's heart was hardened, it's because they kept turning on in their wickedness and in their sin. But notice, it says, "Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance." See, there's still a chance. Repentance is still possible. Even when your heart has been hardened, you can still repent. There's still hope. Remember the prodigal son. There's still hope. So there's hope for Israel here. Now, if God had not called to them, they never would have hardened. But it's because God gave them opportunity to be saved that their hearts were hardened. You see, he has chosen man to communicate with him. He's chosen man to have fellowship with him. And if man rejects, they become hardened. That's what we see also in Psalms 95. Verses 7 through 9. If man rejects, he'll become hardened. They say, "Boy, it's almost been better if we'd have been an animal. You know, some animal or something." Well, an animal, sure, you know, there's not the same threat. He doesn't get called by God. But he doesn't go to heaven either. He doesn't get the same glory either. You see, the Lord wanting to bring those into his image, wanting to bring those into his likeness, had to take a chance that some would say no. Because he needed to make man with that free will. Now the angels, he gave them a free will too. And some of them said no. But they did not have, they have not gone through what we have gone through. They did not have the same position, evidently, you know, the same situation at all. You know, not just evidently, but clearly as said by Scripture. Because we shall judge angels. We will have a position above the angels. So what we are going through, the angels have not had to go through. And because of this testing and the trials that we go through, God is making us into something greater than what angels are. Forever, brethren. Forever and ever and ever. And they are now servants, as it were, serving us. Now this kind of prayer reminds us of what Isaiah said back in chapter 6, after he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah. And he said, and God told Isaiah, he said, "Go to this people and harden their hearts and blind their eyes." See? And the reason why they were blinded is because they didn't want to see. The reason why they were hardened is because they did not want to love. So their continual rejection finally ended up with them being disapproved, entering up into deception. Okay, we'll have to click there. A few more things I'll share on that verse before we go on. Praise God.